This week, the news has been full of stories about hundreds of thousands of refugees fleeing Syria, trying to make their way to northern Europe. I'd like you to imagine that you are one of them. Let's pick out a particular man, Bassam, a real person from Aleppo, Syria, who was spoken of in an article in yesterday's Washington Post. 38 years old, very well educated, a lawyer, good job, good life, married, two little girls, 3 years old, 5 years old. But his country breaks down around him and degenerates into complete chaos. The Islamic State now threatens his city, and even if they don't take over the city, the latest military draft could force him into Assad's army, and he has no desire to fight for a regime slaughtering civilians in his own country. Islamic State could, should they take over the city, force him to fight, and if he refused and they killed him, he doesn't even want to imagine the horrors that would await his wife and his little girls. So, Bassam and his family leave all that they know. They leave all their family, and they try to get to Germany. They cross the border into Turkey. They make their way to the western part of Turkey, survive a boat trip into Greece, travel north, cross the border into Macedonia, then the border into Serbia, and there's one more country they've got to pass through. That's Hungary. Once they get through Hungary, they'll be in Austria and then not far from Germany. And so they have hope as they get to the north of Serbia. But then they get to the border with Hungary this week. And Hungary's decided they have to close their border. They now have guards on the border. They have razor wire along the border. They traveled over 1,000 miles from home. They're tired. They've run out of money. The only alternative route is through Croatia, through the mountains. And how are they going to do that with a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old? So you can imagine what Bassam and his wife feel at this moment. Their endurance has perished. Their hope seems gone. It's easy to sink into despair. That's happening today in our world. But now put your mind back 2,600 years ago, almost exactly 600 years ago, to another people experiencing the loss of hope. And this is what we read about in the book of Lamentations. Jerusalem, capital of the Jewish nation, the place where God had chosen to put his name and to build his temple, the temple that pictured God dwelling in the midst of his people. And yet his people had spent centuries abandoning him, worshiping other gods. They had treated the Lord their God with contempt, and they had spurned the warnings of prophet after prophet who was telling them what they were doing. And at long last, God sends Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of Babylon. He besieges the city for a long time, and there's terrible suffering as the food runs out. And then in 586 B.C., the Babylonian army breaks through the wall. They slaughter priests, even in the temple itself. They murder people in the streets. They burn the city. They tear down the temple of God. The country is overrun by enemies. It no longer exists. That's the context for the book of Lamentations. Listen to these words from the end of chapter 2. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. And then the personal result for the author from the passage we read in the service, verses 17 and 18 of Lamentations 3. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. My endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Many of you, I know, have faced extreme suffering. Did you feel like that? Like Bassam, the Syrian refugee, like the author of Lamentations? Did you feel your endurance was done? You could not endure anymore, and you were completely bereft of hope. Yet Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. How do you rejoice in sufferings when you feel like saying, I cannot endure one more moment? How can I hope in God in the midst of such horrors? Paul tells us why. Paul tells us why. We know, says Paul, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character leads to hope. And that hope does not disappoint. It doesn't put us to shame because, says Paul, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What does he mean by that? How can we genuinely rejoice in the midst of horrors and not just keep a stiff upper lip? Does suffering really produce endurance? And what does endurance have to do with character? And what's the relationship of all this to God's love being poured out into our hearts? Well, my goal is this morning is to use these biblical truths to help equip you to endure suffering, indeed to rejoice in suffering. My goal is that every one of us and every one of the pastors and church planners in India who hears this truth next month might face suffering, seeing clearly the horror of that suffering, and yet know what suffering produces, so that you might confidently lean on the Holy Spirit who has been given to you, who's been showing you God's love in the midst of that suffering. Now, there's some deep theology here. But as is the case with all theology, when rightly understood and rightly taught, this deep theology should bear fruit for your good and for God's glory in your day-to-day life, especially in times of extreme suffering. So may God be pleased to bring that about through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What I want to do with our time is to briefly remind us of the context of Romans 5, 3-5, and then after that reminder, Look at the rest of the text in three headings. First, knowledge leads to joy in suffering. Secondly, suffering, endurance, character, hope, the latter that Paul describes. And then finally, the Holy Spirit and hope. So knowledge leads to joy in suffering, suffering, endurance, character, hope, and the Holy Spirit and hope. But first, the context. Remember that in the first chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has shown us that every one of us is a rebel against God. Every one of us is an enemy of God. We all deserve God's just punishment. We are abhorrent to Him. But God sent Jesus to pay the penalty that we deserve when He died on the cross. And God then declares us righteous. He justifies us by His grace as a gift freely because of the price paid by Jesus at the cross. For at the cross, God put Christ forward as the one who turned away His wrath from us and made Him favorable toward us. And we receive this great gift by faith, by believing in who Jesus is, what He has done for us, confessing that we are rightly under God's just punishment. We receive this by faith, not by anything we do, not by any good deed, not by any religious act. And then Paul opens chapter 5 by highlighting three results of our justification, three results of our being declared righteous by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. First result, we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies. We're in a healthy, loving relationship with Him. Second result, we have an introduction and continued access into a new state of grace. Access and introduction into the kingdom of God. And we stand in that state. We are secure. We are now and forever in that state. Grace characterizes all of our relationship with God, now and forever. Nothing we do can separate us from Him. And then third result, we rejoice, we exult, we boast in the certain hope of the coming glory of God. When He fills the earth with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea, when Jesus returns and creates a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Well, we saw last week how each of those three results of justification answer Satan's attempts to cause us to despair when we face suffering or when we ourselves sin. With respect to suffering, we have peace with God through the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's already effected. Suffering cannot change the fact that we have peace with God. Second, we are in that state of grace, in the kingdom of God, now and forever. Our present suffering has no impact on that. We will remain in that state of grace now and forever. And then thirdly, Jesus is certain to come again. And God the Father will wipe every tear from our eyes. That's not affected by our present suffering. Jesus is coming again. Well, that's the context. Now, knowledge leads to joy in suffering. Paul says, we rejoice in suffering knowing that, or if you're looking at the NIV or Holman Christian, we rejoice in suffering because we know. Now just think about that idea for a second. We rejoice in suffering for a reason, and that reason is that we know something. We rejoice in suffering because of our knowledge. My friends, we don't study the Bible so that we can pass a Bible literacy exam. We don't study God's Word so that we can impress others with our Bible knowledge. We don't preach and sit under preaching simply to fill our brains with information or so that we can become good at debating theological points. We study the Bible, we preach, we wrestle with text so that we might change, so that we might know God, so that we might know Jesus Christ, so that we may know the way the world works, so that we may know the direction the world is headed, so that we might know who we are on the inside, what God made us to be, and how we have rebelled against what He has made us to be. And thus, so that we might be able to live lives that show what He is like, rejoicing in Him in all circumstances. That's why we go to God's Word and study it and preach it and listen to the preaching. Knowledge is key. We must know Him. We must have this knowledge. And we get it all from His revelation, from His Word, from the precious treasure He has given us in telling us everything we need for life and godliness, as the Apostle Peter put it. So love His Word. If everything we need for life and godliness is here, then we have everything we need for living a life that honors Him, that trusts Him, that follows Him in this book. So pore over it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Pray it for yourself and for others. We must know, if we're to live lives that rightly honor God, we must know if we are to rejoice in suffering. Knowledge leads to joy in suffering. Knowledge of what then? Next heading, suffering, endurance, character, hope. Surely all of God's Word is helpful in prompting us to rejoice in suffering. Psalmist says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, guiding us and directing us on all the ways of life." Psalmist also says, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." Implying that all of God's law is important in keeping us from despair in the midst of trials and sorrows. But Paul highlights here in Romans 5 one particular sequence of results from suffering that should lead us to rejoice. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. Now, before we look at each step individually, a logical question arises. Paul says, "For suffering produces endurance." And it sounds almost automatic that suffering necessarily leads to hope. How can Paul make such a blanket statement? Sometimes, yes, in our own experience, in the experience of people we know or people experience of people we've read about in Christian history, we see that suffering leads to endurance, that leads to character, and that leads to hope. But we can see plenty of examples where that doesn't happen, right? Where suffering seems just to lead to despair and not to hope. So how can Paul make that blanket statement? And there may be some here this morning who are suffering and don't feel they're anywhere near hope, or just feeling like they're in the midst of despair. Well, remember what we've already seen in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. If we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access to this state of grace forever and ever. And we have a certain hope of God's coming glory. All that is unchanged by suffering, as we said. So, what Paul is saying is that if you are justified by faith, you are going to end up with hope. Your peace with God is not going to disappear. Your access to the state of grace will not end. And your hope is not going to disappoint you. It's not going to lead you to shame, because Jesus is indeed going to return. So, if you are justified, suffering will lead to endurance, because being justified, you will never lose your relationship with God. You will always have Him. This is really similar to what Paul says in Romans 8:30. Right? There he says, the very ones whom God justifies, He glorifies. There's no one lost along the way. Those whom He has declared righteous, He will bring to His heavenly kingdom. He will transform them into new bodies. They will be in His presence forever and ever. There is no one lost along the way. The same ones who are justified are indeed glorified. He guarantees it. Well, that's the basis of Paul's statement here. Because we know God's promise that everyone justified will be glorified, we can be confident. That's why Paul makes a blanket statement. This is true of every genuine believer, everyone who is justified. Doesn't mean that a genuine believer won't have periods of feeling despair. But everyone who has been justified will never lose peace with God, will be brought safely to His heavenly kingdom, will have that hope in Jesus' return as a clear anchor for their soul. So let's now walk through the sequence. Suffering to endurance first. How does a Christian, a justified believer, respond to suffering? I'm going to give you four quick steps here. How do we respond to suffering biblically? First of all, we cry out in pain. We don't make light of pain. We don't pretend, as the Christian Scientists do, that pain is illusory. The psalmists don't do that. The author Lamentations certainly didn't do that. The apostle Paul doesn't do that. We instead cry out. We acknowledge the pain. We express that pain to God. We beg Him for help for ourselves, for others, in the midst of terrible pain. Second, we don't stop by crying out. We remind ourselves of God's promises. We can be specific in those reminders. These very promises in Romans 5, 1 to 2, promises elsewhere in Scripture that He never leaves us, He never forsakes us. His steadfast love endures forever. Remind ourselves of God's promises. Step three, we ask God for faith to trust in His promises. Remember the man who had the epileptic son, Jesus, and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and this man has asked the disciples to deal with the demon who is leading this boy into epilepsy and is about to kill him as it throws him into the fire. And the man says to Jesus, if You can do anything, please help my boy. And remember what Jesus says? He says, do anything? That's for the impossible. All things are possible for God, for the one who believes. And the man says, such a great statement. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Isn't that where we find ourselves so often? I believe in your promises, God, but oh, the temptation to doubt. I do believe deep down within me, but boy, my mind is a mess right now. My emotions are running here and there. I believe, help my unbelief. And so ask God for faith. Help my unbelief. Help me to trust in your promises. I know your promises are sure. I know you will never leave us or forsake us. But as I look around me, it's so hard to believe that. Help my unbelief. And then fourth, ask God for ways to love and to serve others in the midst of your own suffering. You know, sometimes that's when you are the most effective. When you are hurting yourself, and out of that pain, you reach out to others who are also suffering pain. Maybe a pain like yours, maybe a pain which is different from yours. And so pray for eyes to see the needs around you when the temptation is to focus solely on your own needs. To see the needs around you and then pray for the strength in the midst of your terrible weakness to reach out and minister to the hurting ones around you. You know, this is not a formula for how you go from despair to feeling wonderful. You can't say, okay, well, I'm going to take these four steps and then everything's going to be so great. No. There are going to be tears. The pain may last a long time. The pain, in some cases, is going to last the rest of our lives. The scars may never go away until God wipes every tear from our eyes. And this is not something quick. It's not something you can walk through in 15 minutes. We who are ministering to the hurting people need particularly to remember that. You can't just say, okay, step one, step two, step three, step four. There we go. Pain's gone. It may take weeks, it may take months. And it may take repetition. You may have to go through these steps again and again and again. But when we respond like that, as justified sinners, we will endure. We will bear up under the pain, under the pressure. And through that very pain, we can be witnesses to the great mercy and grace of our God. Suffering produces endurance. Second, endurance produces character. New American Standard and Holman Christian both translate this proven character, and I think that captures the idea of the Greek word pretty well. The idea is you've been tested and you have passed the test. There's some proof, a testing, who you really are, and you pass the test when you endure. When you suffer severely and through dependence on God, you endure, and then you suffer again and you endure, and then you suffer again and you endure. Your perception of who you are, of your identity, changes. You can say of yourself, I can face extreme suffering and endure by God's grace. That is who I am because of the power of Christ in me. Tested. Pass the test. That's your proven character. That's your assurance. Third step, proven character to hope. Once I've been tested and passed the test time and again, once my assurance increases, something else then happens. I not only know from God's word, from what I have read, but I know now from my own experience that God will never leave me or forsake me, that he is with me, that the good work he has begun in me, he will bring to completion, that he will bring me safely indeed to his heavenly kingdom, that no suffering can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, all of those I had read in Scripture, but now I have experienced them. And that drives them deeper and deeper into my soul. So my hope increases. I know not only intellectually, I also know experientially that God is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So Paul says, those justified will suffer. Those who have been declared righteous by God will indeed have pain. But we can rejoice in suffering because we know what suffering must lead to for those who are justified. Suffering leads to endurance. Endurance leads to proven character. Proven character leads to hope, a yet deeper hope than what we had before. I've experienced this in my own life a number of times. I think particularly of a time about 15 years ago when I was leaving the security and comfort of my profession with 6 children I was responsible for. And at times I was frantic. I was at loose ends. I wasn't confident in God or in the choices that I had made. I did a lot of crying out to God in the midst of that consternation. But when I had prayed, when I had sought God's face continually for an hour or more, when I dug into His Word, at the end of that time, I always had a deep confidence, yes, this is God's doing. He is in control. I can trust Him. This is a direction He is leading us as a family. And at the time when I described this to my parents and others, I would describe those moments after crying out to God when I felt that confidence, when I felt that assurances, the times that I am most sober. Right? I say, the other times when I was frantic, when I was wondering, you know, is God really here? I wasn't really thinking straight at that time. My thinking was affected by the things of this world. But when I had been centered on God and on His Word and on His promises and calmed my soul, then I could see clearly, yes, God's in control. I'm confident in what He's doing. So yes, that suffering and doubt did produce endurance, character, and hope. A brief footnote to conclude this section. There are those who suffer from mental illness who sink into despair. And I just want to warn you, don't assume that that person is not justified before God. I encourage you in that regard to read the story of William Cowper, the great poet and hymn writer, who died in despair, thinking he was not among God's elect. But his great friend, the pastor and also hymn writer John Newton, was always confident that's not who William Cowper is. He didn't have the words that we would have today to speak of the clinical depression that afflicted Cowper. But he saw clearly this was not the real man. The real man was one that he knew had a deep trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So be careful. Your despair can be a temporary stage in anyone's life and can be a long-term stage in someone suffering from mental illness. So don't judge in that case. You can challenge when that's appropriate. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but know that mental illness can affect the way that we lack hope. Finally, the Holy Spirit and hope. Paul writes, hope does not put us to shame, or hope does not disappoint, in some translations. I agree with a number of commentators who say that probably should be put in the future tense. The Greek verb here, in the way that Greek was written in the first century, the present tense and the future tense are written identically. And so you don't know just by looking at the text, is it present or future? It's just an accent mark, and they didn't use the accent marks in manuscripts at that time. And so I think it probably should be future. Hope will not put us to shame. That is, we will not be disappointed on the last day. We will indeed know him as we are known. We will indeed see him face to face. He will indeed wipe every tear from our eyes. How can we know that? How can we be confident in this final hope? Well, hope will not put us to shame because of what? You know, if I had never read Romans 5 before and I was coming up to it for the first time, I would expect Paul to write something like this. Hope will not put us to shame because God always keeps his promises. Right? Or hope will not put us to shame because God will fulfill the conclusion of his great plan of redemption. Or hope will not put us to shame because Jesus himself said, I am coming soon. All those would be true statements, but that's not where Paul goes. He goes in a different direction. Instead of stating a theological truth, he speaks of something going on inside. This is still a theological truth, but a theological truth of what is going on inside every believer. He's already emphasized the relational aspect of salvation, peace with God. That salvation is not only a legal pronouncement. It's not only that our debt has been paid in full. It is that. But it's more than that. It's that we are, who are former enemies of God, are now loved by God. We are reconciled to him. We are in a close, healthy relationship with him. We have peace with God. And so Paul here pushes on that relational theme. Hope will not put us to shame because right now, in our hearts, at the very center of our being, God's love has been poured out. The images, I think, of his love being poured out to overflowing our hearts as a vessel. And he's been pouring his love into our hearts, and it's just abounding and superabounding. And it's being poured out through a person, not in some abstract sense, but through a person, through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. It's a similar image here to what Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, the Holy Spirit has been given us today as a down payment, as a guarantee of all the inheritance, of everything that we will have at the last day. One day God will wipe every tear from our eyes. We will see him face to face. We will know his love. And today we have a down payment of that as the Holy Spirit is in us, pouring out God's love, filling our hearts with God's love, giving us a foretaste of that final day, empowering us by God's love to love the unlovable around us, assuring us of God's love for us in the midst of suffering and trials. So it is the Holy Spirit then who takes our suffering and rather than letting us sink into despair, pours out God's love in our hearts so that we might endure and thus display a proven character and thus hold firmly to the hope that he gives us. And Paul is not content with saying that. He adds another phrase. God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He's a gift. Jesus said, I will send the Comforter. If I go away, I will send the Comforter, and he will lead you into all truth. He's the promised one. He is ours now and throughout our life. Christian, if you are justified, if you're declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ, you have been given the Holy Spirit. He is in you. God is in you. the hope of glory. So rest in that hope. Rest in that love. Rest in that relationship. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, that's what the Bible says, but I don't feel the love of God poured out of my heart. I don't have such hope. So am I really justified? Am I really saved? If you feel that way, one possibility is that you're not justified, you're not saved, but that's not a cause for despair. Paul is about to say, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, sinners. So throw yourself on God's mercy. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Today can be the day of salvation. Don't despair. But there's another possibility. Maybe you are a believer, and you have turned to God in faith. You have trusted the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. But now in the midst of suffering, you don't feel that love of God in your heart. You don't have a hope in God. You feel dry. You feel distant from God. You feel like it's all you can do to keep from breaking down into tears. If that's you, I've been there. Many other believers in this room have been there. Do cry out to God. You are my only hope. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Open my eyes to see you. And then use the means of grace that God provides. Use his word. Use the Lord's Supper that we are about to celebrate. Use the body of Christ. Lean on the body of Christ in the midst of those doubts and struggles and suffering. Grace is offered to us through other believers. In our despair, we have a temptation to isolate ourselves. That's what Satan tries to do, to keep us from one another, not to share our doubts and our pain because we think that others won't understand or somehow it would embarrass us. Don't cut yourself off from the source of hope. The source of hope is through other believers. God has poured out the Holy Spirit in your heart, and God has poured out the Holy Spirit in their heart. And his love can overflow from them to you. And remember, those justified are surely glorified. Those justified have peace with God, a peace that endures. And may God grant you that peace. Let's conclude by going back to Jerusalem, 586 BC. The city's burned, temple's torn down, there's slaughter in the streets, all hope is dashed. And we left the author of Lamentations saying he has no peace, he has forgotten happiness. And that last verse, he has no endurance, no hope. Suffering did not seem to lead to endurance for him or to hope. But then here, Lamentations 3, 21 to 25. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. You know, we sang those words last week, great is thy faithfulness. Whenever we sing those words, we need to be reminded about what horrible pain and suffering preceded the author of Lamentations writing those words. This isn't someone whose life is going along just wonderfully and he says, great is thy faithfulness. It's one who has lost everything that he hoped in this life. You know, 44 times in the Old Testament, we read, your steadfast love endures forever. God's faithful love for his people is never, ever absent. It will look that way, and Satan will try to convince us that's the case. But in reality, his mercies are new every morning, even the darkest. And so we can say, the Lord is my portion, the Lord is my inheritance, the Lord is what I long for, the Lord is what I depend on. And in my suffering, I still have Him. The Holy Spirit is in us, pouring out God's love in our hearts. We have Him, so we can hope. We can hope even as we seek Him with all of our hearts. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. So where are you? Where are you? What's your pain? Let's pray together.